Wow, so nice to see your faces this morning. Hallelujah. We are studying in the book of Acts, and what we have come to now in our study is Paul's message on Mars Hill. And this is what some people would call a generic message. It is a powerful message. I thought it's a timeless message. It is aimed at those that know not God or know anything about God, at least externally, so to speak. And we are involved, of course, in Paul's second missionary journey. He has just very recently been forced out of Thessalonica under persecution, and he made his way to Berea, and then he got forced out of Berea under persecution. And now he is at Athens by himself, having traveled a couple of hundred miles via sea. And he has been teaching the gospel in the synagogue. And he has been teaching the gospel in the marketplace. And he has stirred up the local residents, especially the philosophers. And they have nabbed him and brought him to what is called the Areopagus. They want to hear what he has to say. Isn't God working mysterious ways? He brings, this would be like today, putting the Apostle Paul on all the news channels and to say what he had to say to us, because that was the place of thought and expression and so forth in that day and time. And God brings him there before these Athenians. And we get to study 2,000 years later, what the Apostle Paul said, and it is a wonderful, wonderful message and very timely for us today. So with that, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us in what we do here as we worship together in this particular passage, Acts 17, verses 22, as we try to get through 34. Thank you. Let me pray for us again. Father, how precious is thy word. How timely, how perfect for each one of us. There's never a time when we cannot go to your word and find something that we need. And Father, I pray today that you would deal with our hearts and our lives and our minds, and that you'd change us and that you'd work by your Spirit in us, that we might know you and walk with you. And Father, that we might be blessed for having attended worship today. May we worship you in spirit and truth from our hearts. Oh, we're hungry for your word, Father. And I pray where there's not a hunger for your word, that you would create that hunger. And that, Father, that you would fill us as only you can do. As we look at these passages and study them together at this wonderful sermon by Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, Father, an individual that loved you and cried out for me to live as Christ. Use this time, we beseech you, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Even though Greece had been defeated by Rome, it was still the center of the world in literature and art and really philosophical elites. These were the politically correct people of the day that lived there and considered the intellects of the day. I would remind you that Athens, Greece, was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, super brains, but unfortunately lost brains. It's not a matter of having knowledge are being superior in intellect. It's always a matter of, do you know God? Always a matter of that. Now, Paul has been going about the city by himself. He had left Silas and others. And he is there and he's looking around. And it says in verse 16, as he was looking around, it says, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. That word provoked is a very strong Greek word. It actually means that he was infuriated. That's a spiritual sense. He hasn't lost control of himself, and that will be seen. But it was infuriating to him of this paganism that was displayed so beautifully in this beautiful city. So much beauty, but yet an offense to the true God. And Paul is providentially now taken to the Areopagus, which was the open-air theater for lectures and debate. And what did Paul see? Darrell, put up that first picture back there, if you would. Here's the Areopagus today, or at least the steps up to it that you see there. Throw up the next picture, if you would. There it is, looking from below. And you can just envision the Apostle Paul standing on top of that. And they didn't have microphones in those days, but he must have been really projecting himself as he preached this wonderful message that he would preach. Show us another picture there. Now, this is looking down at the Areopagus. We call it Mars Hill. And it's looking down at it from... I'll forget the name of it. Okay, but it's where the Temple of Athena is located. In fact, throw up the next slide. And this is looking up at that temple. So it's still, you can see the remains of that Temple of Athena. Now, the point I'm trying to make with this, you can imagine the beauty of that place and the impression that it should make on any human being to be there and just kind of take in all of these idols and all of these buildings and the beauty of the surroundings that are around you. And all of this, everywhere Paul would look, there were temples and altars and images and things of gold and marble and silver and bronze. And we can see that even from what is left of the remnants of that there today. And here is Paul given a forum with these philosophies that are really all around him and shown by the structures that exist there. And here he would preach in the most unusual of circumstances, a very needed and necessary and glorious message. So we get to view his message, which is inspired of God, in what we look at. Now, notice beginning in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." In other words, the idea of being very religious is, well, you believe in something. And he goes on to say, he talks about the objects of your worship. And this is a sensible, conciliatory introduction. He is personally vexed, but he does not show it. What was Paul's attitude about this? Go over a few pages with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is talking here about his presentation of the Word of God to individuals, what was important to him? Look at chapter 9 and verse 22. He speaks of this. He says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." He was under the command of God to preach the gospel. He says in Rome, in Romans, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And here he is standing before this intimidating crowd in this intimidating place, but he's not intimidated. Pardon me. And he found an open door to their mind, and he uses it as one of their altars, appropriately. And when we arrive at verse 28, he even quotes one of their poets, which, by the way, shows us the phenomenal intellect and mind of the Apostle Paul and how well-read he was. This is not an ignorant man by any stretch of the imagination. He could stand toe-to-toe with the greatest minds, obviously, of any time, any place. Later, he will even quote another one of their poets. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to put the truth and the gospel into the minds and hearts of these that otherwise are making fun of what he has to say. And that's very much consistent with the things that we have to deal with today as Christians, isn't it? And he says in verse 23b, he says there, "I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Now, what is this message going to be? It's going to be a defense of Christianity. We would call this an apologetic message, meaning a defense of Christianity. You may have in your library at home some apologetic writings like the Josh McDowell his books and some others that have things like that, and they have their place. But it will all strike at reason. That's all we're talking about. If we put it in, at least in the language I grew up in the panhandle of Texas, we would call this common sense. He will begin by showing them the difference in the true God and their made-up gods that are no gods at all. Now, no person believing in Christ should ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing, by the way, He is the only thing that makes any sense. You realize that? I hope you do. We're not out here in darkness and blindness, fumbling around and tripping. We're the only ones that have the light of truth. Oh, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, what had Athens done? They had made images less than themselves and worship them. That's what he's talking about here. Think about how ridiculous that is. For a man to make an image and then go worship it. Look back at Isaiah chapter 46. This is really dealt with by the prophet Isaiah in a number of places. But in Isaiah chapter 46, look at verses 5 through 7. Here is the Lord talking through Isaiah, and he says, "To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and make it into a god, they bow down, indeed they worship it." Oh, in between the lines here is how silly, how ridiculous, how utterly absurd. He says, "They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it." What kind of a god needs to be carried on somebody's shoulder? "They set it in its place and it stands there." By the way, in another place here, back in Isaiah 40, he talks about you got to set it just right or it'll fall down. I mean, it's showing the ridiculousness of all of this. "They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. It has no, there's no life to this object. No possibility of life to its object. And he says, though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." Think of the absurdity of that. But my friends, we have our idols today. Because as I've said before, anything that becomes between us and our relationship with God, no matter how glittery or interesting or anything else, if it truly comes between us and God, it's an idol. And he said, "I'll have no other gods before me." And so, by contrast, back in our text, what does Paul declare? Here's these idols that were being made by man and propped up. And he says, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it." What a contrast. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Even that concept As beautiful as the temple of Athena might have been, or any of these temples and these places might have been, humanly speaking and tantalizing to the eye, they are nothing but a limited spot in a vast world and universe. None of that could possibly be true. You see, Paul is proclaiming God's greatness, His greatness, as compared to this foolishness. And you know, the Bible doesn't give formal arguments for God's existence. It addresses what should be obvious as a fact and glorifies His reality. For example, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the earth showing forth His firmament." In other words, anybody should be able to use common sense and declare that there is a cause and effect of creation everywhere. There is design in everything that is made. And all of this shows the very glory of God in what He has done, and the fact that there must be a first cause, or what we would call an unbegun beginner. Someone who created ex nihilo everything from nothing. Who can do such a thing? Look up. Look up. And put your worship where it belongs. Look up. Now, the theologians call this cause and effect thing they call it the cosmological argument. And really, it's found in the Bible. I'll show you. Go with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's look here as the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ as our high priest and the difference between Him and the high priest that He temporarily gave that would point ultimately to Him. And he says in chapter 3, verse 3, "For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, for just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Notice verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now notice that little phrase. Every house is built by someone. Do you think, in the first place, of course, I don't know how anything would get there. Let's just say that we have a pile of trash out here in the street somewhere, and over time and maybe some wind blowing and a couple of tornadoes and, I don't know, some hailstorms and rain or whatever, you're going to come up here one day in the millennia of time and all of a sudden there's this beautiful structure there. That's evolution, by the way. That's how foolish all that is. Complete denial of the second law of thermodynamics, that things don't tend towards improvement, they tend towards decay and break down and become the pile of junk over time. If you don't think so, I'll bet you some of you here were working on your house this week. I know I was working on mine, because there's always something snapping and breaking. It needs a paint, it needs this, it needs that. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Daryl, put that picture up for me there, but would you please? Now you say, what are we into, flowers these days? Okay. That's a beautiful flower. I think of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when He was talking about, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, what you're going to wear. He says, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. Well, this happens to be a lady's slipper orchid. And it has a technical name about this long. I'm not even going to attempt at that. But it is a two-stamen orchid. Now, the stamens produce pollen. And the inside lip of this, it's called a lady's slipper because it's shaped like a shoe, and the inside of this is very slick, such that an insect that comes along and falls into it or gets into it can't get out. They're trapped. And it forces the insect out another way, which is in the bottom portion of this particular orchid, and they have to rub against both stamens on the way out. And when they do, they pollinate or cross-pollinate the orchid. Now, this is one of millions, if not billions, of those kinds of things that are in front of us that speak of the glory of God. Are they not? And that's why I threw this up here. Such is all creation showing God. And this is the bottom line of Paul in his presentation to these philosophical Athenians that have created a god or gods of their own making and their own choosing and are in the darkness of such a terrible, terrible belief system or thought process system. Look at verse, back in our text in Acts chapter 17, look at verse 25. He goes on to say, he's talking about that God is not dwelling in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. By contrast to any conceivable being or creature, and certainly these objects that need to be polished every once in a while, and maybe the wind blew them over, propped them back up, who knows what. God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He requires nothing. He needs nothing. Instead, Paul says, he is the one that supplies everything to every creature, to every person, to every one of us. He is the source of all. He is the sustainer of all. But even more, look at verse 26. And he made from one man. Now we're back to Genesis, aren't we? Adam and Eve. He made from one man. Gee, I thought it was all an evolution thing. We came out of monkeys and before that tadpoles or something else. I don't know. No, he made from one man. And what he is saying here is he is the sovereign master of all. He has and is orchestrating every creature in every time frame and location on the earth. Notice what he says. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why did little Jimmy Bryant grow up in Plainview, Texas? Well, because God ordained me to grow up there. I'm thankful I did, by the way. I like Plainview, Texas. It's, by the name, it's plain, and I'm kind of plain, and all that kind of fit together, and I'm thankful to be there, to have the parents that I had and all that. I hope you feel the same way about your parents and your situation and where you are. I mean, we could have all been grown up in the Nebuchadnezzar's time or something, right? It's all in the hands of God Almighty. All of this is in His hands. And Paul says, the timing of every circumstance and every person and situation is completely God's. Boy, that gives me all manner of comfort. Things aren't just running this way and that way and happenstance and some kind of serendipitous craziness or something else. He is in charge and in control absolutely of everything that's going on. And your life. That's why Romans 8:28 is true. That He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. What a comfort that is. Even when the chips are down, even when the uglies are there. He's working those things. And every once in a while, we are reminded of a little book that was written by J.B. Phillips, written several years ago, but it's called Your God is Too Small. Boy, I think that needs to be on a billboard and the United States of America. Your God is too small. Now, there's a truth that to every one of us, our conception of God is too small. I agree with that. I don't care who we are or how rich and deep we are in God's Word, it's still too small. But here he's talking about people that have made God entirely into something that he is not or could not be, and they have neglected him instead of bowing the knee and worshiping him. Following all of this foolishness, and we need to be careful because we can get caught up in that too. And the issue is, like Paul said, that I may know him. That I may know him. So Paul is awakening these so-called intellects and philosophers because their idea of God is foolishly, ridiculously, not only too small, they're looking in the wrong place, aren't they? And they're not recognizing that these gods that they're made up are nothing, and that the true God that is being preached to them is everything. God is everything. And he's not exaggerating, because there's no limitations to our God. And the bottom line is, he is worthy. He is worthy. We can't give God too much credit. We can't give God too much love. We can't give God too much respect. We can't glorify God too much in our life. So he has painted a picture here in very succinct words of who the true God is. In contrast to this foolishness, he has used this one altar that he saw of the unknown God, and that he is obviously unknown to them, and he's using that as a bridge to the true and the living God. Then we get to verse 27, and he starts talking about their seeking responsibility. We have a seeking responsibility, every one of us. In verse 27, we read that they would seek God. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he shifts the focus from the incomprehensibly great God to them. And he gets real personal. You see, because our relation to God is very personal. It's not something anybody can do for you. And you can't do it for them. Every relationship has to do with that person and their own personal relationship with God. And what is our responsibility? Well, at first and foremost, it's to know him. Beloved, when it gets right down to the bottom line, nothing matters in this life if I don't know God. I can say that unequivocally. Nothing matters if I don't know God. And the irrefutable reality of God should move men to seek him. Now, not stated but implied is the foolishness of instead creating these false gods instead of seeking the true God. We get to verse 28 and he says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." He craftily brings God again into the day-to-day circumstances of living. The right now. For them it was then. For us it's right now. He says, "For in him we move and exist and have our being." And he quotes another of their respected poets. And he applies to God the reality of his sustaining of every breath, every move, every creature, all the time. Do you recognize that about yourself? You have a heartbeat right now because God ordained for you to have a heartbeat right now. Many of our friends and loved ones don't have one. Our times are in his hands. Our well-being is in his hands. Everything is in His hands. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the responsible idea of all of this and behind it all is this God should be appreciated. This God should be worshipped. This God should be glorified in our lives. Not neglected, not ignored, not spoken down to, not used for curse words, but loved, adored, thanked, and praised. All of that. And the Scriptures tell us that all people inherently know from within them there's a Creator and Sustainer. We are told this in Romans chapter 1. We don't have the time to go there this morning, but that is very clear. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They knew Him how? Inside of themselves. We're created in the image of God. And one of the aspects of being created in the images of God is, unlike our animals, we can have reason. And that's the very thing that we're talking about. We reason things out. And we know that there's a wonderful designer. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, didn't he? And indeed we are. And so, there is a heavy weight of responsibility to seek Him and to find Him. So important. In verse 28, he says that we would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Now, we have been looking from time to time here of late of Luke chapter 13 and that passage having to do with the narrow road and the broad road. And there the Lord Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive to enter on the narrow way. That's what He's talking about here. Grope for Him. And that word is very important because what is He talking about? We are naturally in darkness and we need light. That's why Christ is the light of the world. And so there's this groping for Him in the dark. We're seeking to find Him. And that's looking at it again from the aspect of what is my responsibility and accountability. And by the way, Jeremiah 29:13, God speaks through the prophet and says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, what is your attitude, modus operandi? What's most important to you? What's the priority of your life? Better be your relation to Him. He's going to talk about this one who will be our judge. And we have an accountability and a responsibility. And so what is Paul declaring? That every person's absolute dependence is on God, and thereby God's right over every person, and therefore every person is owned and accountable to God. That makes sense, doesn't it? If He's our Creator, our Sustainer, it's no wonder that Paul would say Christ is all in all, and for me to live is Christ. He also says in verse 28 that we also are His children. And here he is not saying that every person who lives is a adopted son of God. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that every person is owned and accountable to God. And that every person alive is the highest level of physical creation. We have reasoning powers. We have personality. And all of this is not to be used in opposition to God, but it's to be used in the glory of God and for His purposes. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Hallelujah. And so he goes on to say in verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. By the way, that ought there is a word for debt. We ought not to think that we're indebted to think such foolish and ridiculous ideas. We are indebted otherwise to honor God in what we think and what we do and say in our lives. He should be the central focus of everything that's going on, because all of this other stuff is totally unfitting him, isn't it? All this other stuff is called idolatry. And we even think of the fact that, of course, God made an issue of that. If we think of the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when we study in Daniel tonight, the reason the children of Israel are in Babylon is because of their idolatry. God was judging them. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being forced and pushed to be idolatrous again, and they refuse to do it. Come tonight. Okay. Now, in our modern thinking in our nation, we don't usually build stone idols, but yet we place God in little boxes, making him small, teach of him in trite ways, really putting the focus upon man and not upon God, neglect him, use his name in vain, claim all kinds of things concerning him that are unjust and untrue. And such is the ongoing thought of man. And that's why I said really in the onset, I think it would be wonderful if we could just almost go to the United States of America and just clean the whole thing off and just start all over again and get back to looking at the glory and of God himself. Because we're so tangled up in all this humanism and all this trite thinking about our God and confusion that really is making a U-turn and coming back upon me and my happiness and my satisfaction instead of the very glory of God. I hope you understand that. Oh, we need to clean it up, clean it out, and lift him up and exalt his name. Think of the Greek gods, how foolish. I know you probably had to study that in school. I did too, and I didn't like it. It was irritating to me and still is. And because it was just a bunch of foolishness, elaborate foolishness. And the Greek gods are just like man. I think of Psalm 50 where the psalmist says, you thought I was just like you. A lot of people think that. They think God is like them. That's foolishness. All of that is foolishness. Theologically, we know that man is blind, that man spiritually doesn't seek for God, even though he's accountable and commanded to seek for God. And Paul addresses that accountable responsibility again in Romans chapter 1, where we don't have time to go there, but remember, he's talking there about men naturally suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And what do they put in the place of God? They put themselves. They start manufacturing human images and even images of animals and other things, and then they start deviating off the path into all manner of perverted living and thinking and action that is horrid, deplorable. Amen. To the Lord God Almighty. And so in this spiritual accountability, we see in verse 30 what Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This overlooking the times of ignorance does not mean it will not be ultimately judged. He is saying that though God hates what man is doing, that he is patient and enduring and long-suffering. And we know from what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's long-suffering because he doesn't want any to perish. And I believe that any to perish there has to do with those he has going to save and who know will be saved. That's why he's patient and enduring with all the rest. And hallelujah that he is. Otherwise, you and me sitting here today, or standing here today, I am, would not be here. God would have destroyed mankind again, like he did at the flood, only again, this time with fire. And he says, God is now. The time of overlooking is done. And why? He says, men everywhere, are commanded to repent. And you know that repent means that man is to turn from his sin. He's to radically change, to think and act differently. In their case, stop worshiping idols and stop worshiping themselves and stop worshiping their philosophies and thinking they're something when they're nothing, and give the true God what he deserves. Now that's what, whether you recognize it or not, that's what every man who truly comes to Christ does. There has to be repentance. It's part of salvation. It's part of my belief. I can't believe savingly in Christ if I haven't come to grips with who I am and that I need to change a direction. I've been going the wrong direction. I've been thinking the wrong things. My mind is full of black, yucky stuff that needs to be all washed out and clean. Oh, Lord, make me new. And start following him. And he gives the reason here in verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Ah, all of a sudden the sun is coming up and we're seeing Jesus Christ here, even though he doesn't use his name. These people have no idea who Jesus Christ is. God has predetermined a day of accountability. People ought not to think, you and I should not think by any stretch of the imagination, that God is ignoring the reality of us having a day of accountability before him. You know, God doesn't act every day knocking us around, does he? Every once in a while he gets us a good thud. The other night when we were having all that lightning, I felt a little knocked around. But he doesn't judge us every day. But he's promised that he's fixed a day and he's going to judge us through this man that he's appointed. That's a sobering thing. And by the way, that's a sobering thing. It's really not preached much today. It used to be. Now it's all about you and how much of a good time you can have, your best life now, so forth. He's fixed a day. And he doesn't mention Jesus Christ here because Paul is introducing him. And first he says, as appointed of God. And secondly, and this one really gets their goat, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow. This God can suspend what we think of as natural laws. He's the only one that can do that because he's the one that created the natural laws. Didn't you realize that? Nothing to him to raise from the dead. Someday he's going to raise us all from the dead. Hallelujah. Christ defeated death on behalf of those who will believe in him, right? And he will judge those that don't believe in him, that reject him and turn away from him. And that's the last thing that Paul says here. He says, finally, as the judge, the one person, every human being who has lived in all time from Cain all the way to the last person born is going to have to give an account at the feet of Jesus Christ, either as him being our Lord and our Savior, or our judge that will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a serious, serious, crucial issue above all issues. And how do we know that? He tells us here. You know, we're not just talking pipe dreams here. He says, he furnished proof to all men. Proof to all men. By raising him from the dead. That really did happen. Nobody can refute that. They've tried. Jesus Christ is alive. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death. And that's why Paul would talk about, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? There is no victory except in Jesus Christ. Now, no message in Christianity is complete without honesty about the resurrection. It is the defeat of death, and it proves with beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the only God, the only Savior, and that what Paul is saying here to these is absolutely true. And Paul is showing the deliberate seriousness of their situation, and he doesn't shrink from this resurrection. And it needs to be heard in our day. It's kind of tritely watered down and thrown around, and some people kind of use it in some sort of spiritual manner, you know, and they talk in terms of, like, I showed the flower earlier, and, you know, life is a nice, sweet thing, but they're really not convinced that Christ rose from the dead. And so Paul makes a point here. There's a day of reckoning set by God. God has appointed a judge, and God has shown its seriousness by raising the appointed one from the dead. None of this can be just blown off or ignored. Now, we have the responses, and with that I'll close. He says now, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. There it is. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. This supernatural statement, because that's what it is, closes the mind of many people when they don't realize that all of life is a miracle, isn't it? Just like that orchid I was showing in that picture. How can you explain anything like that? You and I are a miracle. Do you ever feel that way? And you're walking around and you're just, how can I be alive? How can I have reason? How can I think? How can I see? How can I hear? Whatever. We all are miracles. Life is a miracle. The sneering ought to be, if anything, the other direction. But these are out and out rejectors. These are those who used to, so to speak, be the intellectual excuse. You know, I'm superior to such idiotic thinking. Sneer, sneer. Who could have such a crazy idea as you and your, quote, Savior? They will build an idol and worship it and then sneer at the true reasoning of the great and glorious God. Then there's this group here also shown that we will hear you again concerning this. And that sounds good. At least there's sort of a glimmer of hope there, I would think. But ultimately, I think their hesitation is very weak in response to any hope. Because honestly, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground for you and me. Today is the day of salvation. Will you believe? Will you seek Him? Will you strive to enter the narrow gate? That's what God is looking for. So when we get to verse 33, it says, so Paul went out of their midst, and I think that's very appropriate, because God, He gives His word, and if people turn a cold shoulder and a deaf ear to that word, they're not going to get another word. Maybe that's their last opportunity. The door is shut, just like it was when Noah shut the door at the flood. It's too late. But then it goes into verse 34 and it says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. And that Areopagite is actually a judge. So what he's saying here is this one fellow, Dionysius, is a bigwig. Probably, very likely, and certainly in that day and time, it was thought that way. The woman was, you know, would have been thought in society as probably nothing or lesser or whatever. Please don't get the women upset here. That was in that time, all right? But the point is it doesn't matter who we are. We can be big up here in society, or we can be way down here in society. The issue is not any of that. Who cares? The issue is, do you know Christ? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in Him? I couldn't help, when I was reading this, to think of the words of Christ before He went to the cross in John 10, when He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I hope today that everybody here and everybody within the sound of my voice heard the voice of Christ through the preaching of the Word, this precious Word. And if necessary, they've abandoned all things to follow Him, loving Him, desiring to please Him, serving Him, praising His holy name. What else compares to that? Nothing. Nothing. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You for Your truth and how precious it is. We thank You that we can still hear the voice of Christ today through this precious Word. Oh, Father, I pray that You would make this ground fertile, and that You would give ears to hear, and that You would bless, Father, these words and cause us to just desire more and more to know You and follow You and serve You and be about Your business. How we praise You that You have come to save, and that we can have great, great hope in You and eternal hope. Bless us, we pray Thee, and guide us and use us, all for Jesus' sake. Amen.